All right. Well, good morning to you, Lake Merced. I said good morning to you, Lake Merced. Are you guys awake? All right. It's good to see your smiling faces today. You know, it's good to be a Christian. Do you believe that?
Amen.
It's good to be a Christian. And you know, I wasn't always a Christian. I was thinking about this leading up to this lesson. There were several years when I was not a Christian in my life. I was living in rebellion. I was into drugs. I was into alcohol. I was into pretty much anything you could be into that was not wholesome or good. I didn't really know if there was a God, but if there was, I knew that I was living in rebellion to Him, if He existed at all. Now, my beliefs in my life didn't change until a group of people who were compassionate enough to reach out to me, who loved me enough to reach out to me, did so and shared the Word of God with me and shared Jesus with me. That's when my life changed. Okay? And for several years now, I've been walking with the Lord, and I can come before you this morning and say that it is good to be a Christian. And I hope that you can too. Now, several of you can identify with this kind of story. A lot of you guys in here, I know you grew up in the church. You never really had kind of the falling away that I did. But even so, you came to know Jesus at some point. Others of you lived in the world for a long time, and it wasn't until someone came and reached out to you, fueled by compassion, that you made the change. And I had a really awesome time this whole week. I studied the whole book of Luke. And it was a really rich study. And one of the things that God laid on my heart is the fact that Jesus was on a mission. He was a man on a mission. And it was a mission that was fueled by compassion. And we're going to look at Luke 19 this morning. But before we do, let's take a little walk through the Gospel of Luke, okay? You know, Jesus was born to a poor family. He was born to Mary and Joseph. He grew in wisdom and in stature. And at the age of 30 years of age, he went and was baptized in the Jordan River by John. Now the Bible says, full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus left, went into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. Didn't eat anything. He overcame Satan's temptation by quoting the Word of God to him and then left there and went to Galilee where he immediately began teaching. Okay, so he's baptized, he's tested, and then immediately he comes out of the wilderness and he's teaching the people. Okay? He goes from Galilee to Nazareth, where he opens the scroll of Isaiah and reads, I think from Isaiah 49, that he has come to proclaim the good news to the poor, that he has come to release the prisoners, to free the oppressed, and to proclaim the day of the Lord's favor. And he puts down the scroll and says, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. And he leaves from there and he begins performing miracles and he begins casting demons out of people. And he goes to Capernaum and he begins doing this and people from all over the region come. And he's there all night long casting demons out of people and healing people. And then he turns to leave them at daybreak the next day. And the people from Capernaum are following saying, no, stay with us, stay with us. And what does he say? He says, no, I have to go to these other towns and villages because that's why I was sent. And he goes from there all over the region. He eventually comes across these fishermen. And Nathanael and I were reading this morning when he came to Simon Peter and to the other fishermen. And he called them to be fishers of men. You remember that? Literally translated, fishermen of mankind. Okay, I'm going to make you fishermen of mankind. And they leave from there and the Pharisees are getting angry at him because he's spending time with people like tax collectors and sinners. Right? The Jews didn't like tax collectors because they were traitors. The Roman government was the ruling power at the time, and the Jewish tax collectors worked for the Romans. So they were viewed as traitors by their Jewish people. They were also viewed as cheats because a lot of times they would take more money than they actually needed to and more than was lawful, and they would pocket the extra money. So these guys were hated. And the Pharisees came and they were asking Jesus, why do you hang out with people like tax collectors? Why do you hang out with people like sinners? Why do you do this? And what was Jesus' response? He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but who? The sick, right? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay? That was his response to them. And he moves on from there, and he calls 12 men, in addition to those fishermen, to be his disciples, 12 in total. And then he sends them out to all the towns and villages around, telling them to proclaim the good news, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to prepare for his coming. He did that two different times with the 12 and then the 72. Another time, he took Peter, James, and John in Luke 9 up to a mountain to pray. And it was at that time that Moses and Elijah appeared to him. And Jesus, it says, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes glowed like lightning. And it was at that time that Moses and Elijah told him how he was going to die in Jerusalem. They told him how he was going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. And he didn't shirk away from that. It says in Luke 9:51 that he resolutely set out for Jerusalem after he learned how he was going to die. He did that because he was fueled by compassion to reach this world. He knew that his death was going to bring forgiveness to everyone. So even though he knew he would be murdered, he didn't shy away from that. He moved on, the Bible says, resolutely. And it was after that that Jesus went from village to village, from town to town, on his way to Jerusalem. He never stopped proclaiming the good news. He never stopped healing people. He never stopped calling people to repent of the sin in their life, to turn away from the sin in their life, and to turn to God. And he told them, if you don't do that, you're going to be in trouble come judgment day. And he keeps going from town to town until he eventually gets to Jericho. Jericho was his last stop before going into Jerusalem, where he would die. Okay? And it's there that we're going to pick up reading this morning in Luke chapter 19 as Jesus enters Jericho. And it says in verse 1 and 2 that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now I want you to have this picture in your mind. Here's Jesus coming down the road. Crowds are following him everywhere. There was a crowd following him on this day, so you can kind of see him in the distance. It's dusty, it's hot, it's really bright and sunny, and he's coming along, and then he sees a blind man on the side of the road, and he heals the blind man. And this guy gets up rejoicing and praising God, and he's following along now, and it's this big commotion, this big to-do, and he's coming into Jericho, and that's when this guy named Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector, sees him. Okay, now Zacchaeus was a sinner. We mentioned earlier that tax collectors were not liked by the Jewish people. If you could hit that next slide, we'll keep reading. Thank you, Dory.
Down.
In verse 3 it says, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, talking about Zacchaeus, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So this guy acted like a child in order to see Jesus. He was so excited. This was a dignified Jewish man. It would have been really weird for this guy to run around and climb a tree, but he does it anyway because he's so excited about seeing Jesus, okay? If you'll hit the next slide. When Jesus reached the spot in verse 5, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now notice that. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and he says, I must stay with you today. I must spend time with you. And why does Jesus say that? Well, we'll talk more about it here in just a second. Go ahead and hit the next one. Verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be a guest of a sinner. Or the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Now look at this. These people are saying, I can't believe that this guy I'm following around is going to spend time with this sinner. I mean, look at Zacchaeus. He's a cheat. He's a traitor. I don't want to be around him. Why does Jesus want to be around him? Come on, Jesus. Now, Zacchaeus may have heard these people muttering. In fact, he probably did. I'll bet you when he was in the marketplace, he was used to having people mutter behind his back. You know, and he'll look over his shoulder and there's like that group of people that are all like, you know, all huddled up talking about him, right? You've had that happen to you, I'm sure. You may have been in that huddle one time talking about somebody else. I don't know. I know I have. That's Zacchaeus, okay? But I don't think it was this muttering from these people that caused him to be introspective about his life. I really think what caused him to be introspective was his proximity to Jesus and being in the presence of Jesus. Here comes this prophet, this man of God, and he's right here asking to come into my house. Oh my goodness, I'm going to start thinking about my relationship with God, maybe. And that's what Zacchaeus does. And notice what he does. He turns away from his sin right then. He turns away from his sin right there. He doesn't say, there and later, I'll change. What does the text say? It's not there and later, it's
here and now.
Here and now, I'm going to change my life. And what happens as a result of that? What does Jesus say? Today, salvation is coming to this house. Today, salvation is coming to this house. Zacchaeus repented and was saved. Okay? Right then, Jesus says he was saved. Go ahead and hit the next slide. Then Jesus says this. This is one of the most profound statements in Scripture. This is the mission statement of Jesus. If you think about the ministry of Jesus, every bit of it is summed up in this. The reason for his ministry is summed up in what this says right here. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. I have that highlighted real big in my Bible. The purpose statement of Jesus. The whole reason for the ministry of Jesus. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's it. He seeks. What does that mean? Does he wait on them to come to him? He goes out, right? He's going to them. He didn't wait on Zacchaeus to run up to him and ask him to come over to his house. He went up to Zacchaeus and said, Zacchaeus, come down here. I'm coming to your house. He seeks. Okay? And why does he seek? Why did he want to spend time with Zacchaeus?
In order to save him because he was lost.
In order to save him. He spent time with Zacchaeus because he was lost and he wanted to save him. Jesus Christ had an agenda. He had an agenda, and it was an other-centered agenda. His agenda in the world was to see lost people saved. Amen. That was the whole purpose of him coming here. Okay? He intentionally sought people out and spent time with them that were far from him. He intentionally paid attention to them. Even sometimes when he didn't want to. There are a lot of times in Luke where he's going and trying to find a solitary place, the Bible says, because he's so worn out. And then a crowd follows him, and he doesn't say, get out of here, I need some rest. He spends time with them. Every single time. He seeks them out. Okay? After this, he goes on to share a parable to go along with this mission statement. Go ahead and hit the next slide. It says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, a parable is a story that Jesus tells that paints a picture in your mind. Okay? He wants you to get a vivid image in your mind, and then he wants you to look into that image like a mirror and find yourself in the story. That's the purpose of a parable. And once that becomes clear to you, then you look through the parable like a window and see God in it and your relation to him. That's how he taught all the time, okay? And Jesus shared this parable because many in the crowd, it says, believed the kingdom of God was about to be upon them. Now the Jews, in their mind, they thought that the kingdom of God was going to be an earthly kingdom. They saw the oppression that the Messiah was supposed to free them from as the Roman rule at the time. They did not like being subject to the Romans. They thought the Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament, was going to be a military ruler. They thought that he was going to come and free them from the physical, earthly oppression that was upon them. But what they didn't understand was that Jesus didn't come to free them from the Romans. He came to free them from sin.
Amen.
And he came to free everyone else from sin. So when you're reading those Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, you have to understand it's a spiritual oppression that's being talked about, okay? Now, in order to understand this parable, you've got to look at this parable that we're about to read through the lens of what Jesus just said in verse 10. What did he say in verse 10, his purpose statement? Came to see, say it together with me. Jesus said, what does he say? The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Read it with me. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Okay. You have to look at this parable through that lens. Okay. This colors the parable. So go ahead and move down. And we're just going to read all the way through this parable. And then we're going to go back and break it down. So let's go ahead and read. Picking up in verse 12. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. Excuse me. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. All right. Verse 12, it says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Okay, as I mentioned before, a parable paints a picture that would have been familiar to the Jewish mind. This was a normal scenario for the Jews. Every time someone in the line of Herod was confirmed king, Herod's son had to go to the Roman emperor and be confirmed before he would be allowed to be king. Okay, there was actually an instance in 4 BC where Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, went to visit Augustus Caesar to be confirmed king, and a group of Jews followed him and went before Augustus as well and said, we don't want this man to be our king. Okay, this is a story common knowledge to the Jews. So they would have understood what Jesus was saying when he made that allusion. Okay, in the parable, who does this man of noble birth represent? Who is it? Shout it out.
Jesus.
That's right. Jesus is the man of noble birth. Jesus says, I'm leaving for a little while and I'm entrusting you, my servants, to put this precious gift to work for me while I'm gone. Now, what is the precious gift? What's the money in this parable? Huh? God's word. You're exactly right. Jesus gives us God's word. He gives us the gospel. And he says, put this to work while I'm gone. Okay, so that's where we're at right now. I'm leaving for a while. I'm entrusting you, my servants, to put the gospel to work while I'm gone. Are you following? That's where we're at, okay? Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. I jumped a little ahead. Now, who are the 10 servants? Who do they represent?
Believers.
Do they just represent the 12 apostles? No. Do they represent every believer and follower of Jesus through all time?
Yes.
I believe they do. You guys are sharp. That's great. It represents believers. It represents disciples of Jesus, okay? So the ten servants is not limited to the 12. It's talking about everyone. The money represents the word of God or the gospel. We forgot something, actually. The distant country. Go back one. I'm sorry about this. I moved ahead on my notes. What's the distant country? Heaven. How does that make sense? What's Jesus about to do? He's going to Jerusalem to do what?
Crucify.
And then what's going to happen?
Okay,
he's going to return back. He's going to raise again after 3 days, and then he's going to ascend into heaven, right? Is he still there?
Yes.
That's right. Is he coming back someday?
Yes.
Okay, you guys get it? Okay, that's where we're at. Move on to 14 now. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Who are the subjects? The Pharisees, the Jews who rejected Jesus. That's exactly right. That's who he was talking about specifically in this. Does it also represent any who reject Jesus?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. So all the subjects, really anyone who rejects Jesus falls into this. Okay. I mentioned in 4 BC, happened with Archelaus and Herod the Great. The Jews understood this. The Jews did not want Jesus to be their king. In the trial, what do they say? We have no king but who?
Caesar.
We have no king but Caesar, right? They didn't want Jesus to be their king. Let's move on to 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. So even though the Jews didn't want Jesus to be made their king, he was made their king anyway, right? And eventually, King Jesus is going to return. Now this, you have to move to a future perspective. Now this has not happened yet, but according to this parable, it's going to. One day Jesus will return. Go ahead and hit 16. So he's checking the work of his servants, right? The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Now the gifts and abilities of his servants may have been different, but their task was the same, right? What was the task again? Come on now, stay with me. What was the task? Share the word of God, to put the word of God to work, right? That's the task. And you may notice that they brought with them more than they'd been given. And as a result, they were rewarded greatly disproportionately to what they had done. Right? It was crazy. I mean, it's cities. They do this little bit of work for a little bit of money, and then they're given cities. That's what this parable teaches. Move on. So there's two servants he's pleased with, one that he's not. In verse 20, then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." Now there are three things that we need to understand about this guy. Okay, first of all, this servant was disobedient. What did Jesus say to do with this money in verse 13? Multiply it. Put it to work. Right? What did this guy do? He didn't do it. So he was disobedient. Second, you need to understand that this servant disobeyed because his heart was not right toward his master. He didn't have love in his heart for his master. Instead, he was motivated by fear and by dread. Right? He wasn't motivated by love. Thirdly, this servant is representative of an inwardly focused Christian. Okay, it's like a guy who gets this salvation and then just hides it away. That's what he's representative of. And this servant disobeyed because he had a heart problem. He didn't love the king, he was self-centered, and he was going to have to face the consequences for it. Okay, and that's what we'll read next in verse 22. His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. And he replied, "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away from him." So this third servant here is punished, okay? The book of Matthew, telling of this parable, actually says that he was thrown out of the kingdom in Matthew 25:30. What he'd squandered, Jesus took away and gave it to someone who was about his master's business. And this wicked servant squandered his opportunities to share the word of God. Now there's an important lesson here. Jesus is meant to be shared. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Jesus is meant to be shared. Salvation in Jesus is meant to be shared. It's not meant to be hidden away. This parallels what Jesus said in the parable of the lampstand in Luke 8. Two verses, go ahead. "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more." Now, he just said this in chapter 19. "Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him." Okay, he repeats that in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. And notice in verse 18, he says, "Consider carefully how you listen." What does he mean by that? Why, he's talking to disciples here. Why is he telling them to consider carefully how you listen? Do you think maybe they had a responsibility to share what they were hearing? Do you think maybe that's what he's talking about? If Jesus is the light, and the light is meant to be shared, and he says, if you're not sharing the light, it's like you're lighting a candle and sticking it under a bowl. Be careful how you listen so that you can share it with others. Okay? And if we do this, he says, we'll be given more. And if we don't, even what we have will be taken away. Now that's a consistent message in Luke. Now I need to clarify something. The proper motivation for sharing Jesus is not fear. What do you think the proper motivation for sharing Jesus is?
Love.
Love. Compassion. Okay? Jesus didn't go all over the countryside healing and casting out demons because he had fear and dread in his heart for his Father. He did it because he loved his Father and because he loved the people that he was reaching out to. He loved the people enough that he didn't want to see bad things happen to them. And that's why he reached out to them. Compassion has got to be our motivator, because look at how this parable ends. In verse 27. In 28, he says, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here," and what does he say? "Kill them in front of me." What's he talking about? What's he talking about? What's going to happen to enemies of God when he comes back? Now, is that good news?
Not for the enemy.
Not for the enemies, right? Not for the enemies. Is this real? Is he telling the truth? Is he just being mean and saying this? Why does he say this? Why would he want to warn them?
Because he loves them.
Does our God want anyone to perish? I don't think he was just being mean and saying this. You know, he teaches more about this than any other character in the Bible. And this is something that is like taboo to talk about in a lot of churches today. You don't want to talk about hell Because then you don't want people to be motivated by fear. But you got to understand, if we're going to have compassion in our hearts and a fire in our hearts to go do something in this community, we need to understand that this is a reality. And that hell is real. And that the enemies of God are going to go there. And God doesn't want that to happen. And that's why we're in the world with the gospel in our hearts, with the light in our hands, so that we can shine it and compassionately share it with other people, motivated by love, because we don't want to see this happen. And God doesn't want to see this happen either. Do you think that God wants to see anyone perish?
No.
Do you think that God wants to see everyone come to a knowledge of salvation? He actually says that. Go ahead and hit the next slide. God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, who does all leave out?
No one.
Have you ever wrapped your mind around this? All men? So it's me and it's everyone I know. It's you and it's everyone you know. It's you and everyone you know and everyone they know. And not just that, it's everyone who exists in the entire world. And it's not just those who exist today. It's everyone who has ever existed in the past. And it's everyone who's ever going to exist in the future. All. It doesn't leave anyone out. He wants all men to be saved. And how are people going to be saved? Faith in Jesus, right? How is a person going to get faith in Jesus? Go ahead and hit the next slide. Faith comes from what? Who are they going to hear it from? Us, right? Us. We've got a responsibility. So my question to you this morning is, what are you going to do about it? I got a good friend named Gary Lambrick who was preaching a couple of weeks ago. I was listening to one of his sermons. He said, man, I bought just a stack of books on evangelism. And I read them all. And I was sitting down with my wife one night and he said, Zoe, you know, that's his wife. One of these books said that all you have to do to be evangelistically effective in your church is to just love people. He said, that's all you got to do is just love people. But I got to thinking about it. And if I love that person over there, is that going to forgive them of their sins? He said, I read another book, and it was just all about serving people. He said, if your church wants to be evangelistically effective, you got to serve people. And you got to go put a new door on somebody's house. You got to take a box of food over to the homeless shelter. You got to go help somebody change a tire and maybe make one of their car payments. And that's how your church is going to be evangelistically effective. If I make a car payment on somebody's car, is that going to forgive their sins? No. He said another book said, making friends. You just got to go out and make friends as fast as you can. Just make as many friends as you can and just be a friend to everyone. And that's how you're going to save them. But is that going to forgive them of their sins? One more said, just be a good example to your co-workers and to your family. And just be the light in the world by doing good all of the time. And then everybody will see how good you are and then they'll be saved. But is that going to forgive them of their sins? What's going to forgive them of their sins?
The blood of Christ.
Jesus. And how are they going to know about that? Only if somebody tells them. That's how people are going to be saved. If somebody shares the message of Jesus. Paul says the gospel is what has the power for salvation. The gospel is meant to be shared. Now don't get me wrong, all of these are good things. Loving people, serving people, making friends, being a good example. Those are all good things that good Christian people should do. But we need to understand that those things aren't what saves. What saves is Jesus. What saves is the gospel. And if we're going to make it a difference in people's lives as it pertains to their salvation, we're going to make a difference by sharing Jesus with them. We've got to be driven by compassion to do that. Because it's not going to end well if they come to judgment as an enemy of God. And we need to wrap our minds around what that means. So look into this parable this morning. My purpose in this lesson is just to encourage you to share Jesus with people. I want Lake Merced Church to be alive in Christ. I want the Lake Merced Church to be known for how serious we are about being compassionate in our mission. That's what I want to see for the Lake Merced Church. So look into this parable. Which servant are you like this morning? Are you like the faithful ones? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities God gives you to share His love? Are you constantly looking for others to be added to the kingdom of God? Are you on your toes as it pertains to opportunities to share Jesus with people? Is it a priority for you? If it is, I commend you. Keep it up. You may be like the other servant in the story that was unfaithful, that squandered the opportunities to share Jesus with people, that didn't care really about other people, that didn't love his master enough to do what his master asked him to do. But the good news is, our parable is still being written. The parable of your life and our lives together is still being written. The king hasn't come back yet. And just like Zacchaeus, there's time to change. You may be here this morning, you may not even be a Christian. Some of the things we've talked about hadn't all been good news for people that aren't Christians. But the good news is that can change today. Just like it changed for Zacchaeus, here and now, it can change for you today. So we're going to go ahead and sing a song. And I'm going to say a prayer real quick before we do. If you need to respond, do so during the song. If you need prayer, if you need anything, we'll do it then.